All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will bring you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We started this chapter last week. We got down to verse 5. And so this week we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, verse 6. And as we've been talking about, Paul had been writing this letter to the Thessalonians to remind them and make them aware that they had not missed the second coming. They had not missed the rapture, and especially those that had died before knowing Jesus, that they hadn't missed it either, that they would be raised first, and then we that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so he's went over this whole issue of the second coming, beginning with the rapture and then the tribulation, and then going on into the millennial period, that thousand-year reign when we'll rule and reign with him here on earth. And so it seems, as we pick it up today, that some had quit their jobs. Some people in Thessalonica had quit their jobs, and now they refused to go back to work, and they had started to become even unruly. They were becoming more and more unruly the longer they were out of work. And I'm kind of mindful of our society today, and there's a lot of unruly people out in the streets, it seems, and that are just causing issues and things like that. And so there was these that had quit their jobs thinking, well, if Jesus is coming back, why should we work? I mean, let's just sit back and wait for him to call us out of here. Well, that's not what the plan of our Father is. When they left Jesus in Jerusalem, when they realized they didn't have him, they went back and found him in the temple. And he told his parents, well, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? And that's what we as his children need to be about our Father's business while we're waiting for him to come back. And he is coming back. We just don't know the time or the hour. So we pick it up here today in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, the tradition is talking about the teachings that had been handed down from Jesus. That's the traditions that he was talking about, the doctrines and the teachings that Jesus had taught as he walked this through his earthly ministry. Verse 7 says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Verse 9, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So the word worked in the King James is toil, and it is travail. It means to travail. It refers to the pain of childbirth. In other words, Paul is saying it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy, but he and Silas worked hard to support themselves while they were there in Thessalonica as they ministered to that new church as they got it started. There was nothing lazy about Paul's way of life. There was nothing lazy at all. When he was among the Thessalonians, he never played the loafer. He never sat back just not doing anything, receiving and not giving. He was there and he had work to do. And he didn't sit around idly and let others do the work when he could get up and help himself. He didn't just, oh, I'm the leader of this church, I don't have to do anything. That's an attitude of a lot of people a lot of times. Remember when Paul was even shipwrecked, he was concerned about the needs of others, and he was the first one out there to collect more wood for the fire, and ended up getting bit by the serpent. Verse 9 says, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. When he said that he did not want to be a burden to them, he didn't mean that to give out the impression that the work of ministry should not be supported financially and in other ways. He had the power or the authority and even the right as the called out one that he was. He had the authority to ask them to give all the support that he needed. But he waived that right for the sake of a greater spreading of the gospel into new areas. He didn't want anything to hinder him being able to move out from there, and he didn't want anybody to have anything to say that would hinder when he went into the next community about the gospel message that he had. He knew that some would use his example as a pretext for not working if he didn't work himself. He refused to give them that kind of an excuse. He was that example. I'm going to work and I'm going to labor for my own self. I'm not going to just be sitting on the sidelines idly. Then it goes on in verse 10. It says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." If anyone will not work, neither shall he not eat. See, it says if any man would not work. It doesn't say if any man cannot work. There's a difference. The Bible has much to say regarding compassion for those around us that cannot work. This work ethic is probably suggested by the fact that Adam was given work to do in the Garden of Eden. Before the fall, he was given the job of naming all the animals. And then even after the fall, there was the judgment on Adam that by the sweat of your brow, you shall earn your bread. That was the result of the fall of Adam. The book of Proverbs has many, many scriptures and warnings against laziness. It warns us against being lazy and characterizes the wise both in fearing the Lord as well as being industrious as you go through the Proverbs. And so we don't want to just be those that just sit back and not do anything. It says if a man does not work, he shall not eat. But yet if we can't work, there's a difference. The Proverbs addresses that, and then their needs should be provided for and met at that way. Now look at verse 11. It says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they are busybodies." Scriptures use some great words, right? Busybodies. See, whenever a person who should and could be working is not working, what happens is he will usually end up being a busybody. You see, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, it was God's mercy and wisdom that actually said to him, "You need to work." And that's a big word, need. I believe as people, we need to work. Evidently, the unreasonable and the wicked men of verse 2 that we read about last week did not understand this matter. They didn't understand the importance of working. Unreasonable and wicked. That was talked about in verse 2. It seems that they had enough times on their hand that they were able to endlessly discuss Paul's faults. They were the ones there in the church that were bringing forth these heresies, these doctrines, these different things, and saying how wrong Paul was. They were being these busybodies. They didn't have anything else to do. So they were causing trouble. Again, I think there's a lot of people causing trouble in our country today that they should have other things to do. Should have other things. This is interesting about being busybody. I read a story. John Corson talks about this, and I want to share a little bit after I say what he said. But he said he read an article once about the shuttle Discovery. He said the article explained that it repaired the fuel tank would be escorted to the launch pad by a six-eyed scarecrow. Well, the scarecrow was intended to scare away woodpeckers that had drilled 195 holes in the shuttle within the last month. So the launch was delayed actually for 2 months due to the danger of ice forming in those holes and damaging the shuttle during liftoff. So the billion-dollar technology peak of man's abilities was grounded by two little woodpeckers. So too, it only takes a couple of busybodies poking where they ought not to damage a work of God. Now, when I read that, I thought, well, surely the fuel tank on the shuttle wasn't made out of wood. So I was like, okay, why? So I did some research and tried to figure out what he was talking about and why this story would have came back. And the only thing I can figure out, there was an insulation on the fuel tank, a foam insulation. And I think what the woodpeckers had done is they'd poked holes in that insulation. And because I know they didn't have a wooden fuel tank on the shuttle. So I had my doubts about this story until I had to research it and find out how would they have gotten woodpeckers made holes in the fuel tank. But that's what I had to come up with, was probably the foam insulation around it. But anyway, the point is, you know, how easy it is to poke holes in something that God's trying to do if you're a busybody, if you're just getting involved in things that you don't need to be getting involved in. And so we see that's happening a lot in our nation today. Verse 12 goes on. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So Paul recognized that the majority of believers in the Thessalonica church were very honest and hardworking people. He acknowledged that, and that, I believe, is America today. Most Americans are very honest and hardworking people. That's how America has been America for all these years. The danger was that those who were neglecting their responsibility might cause the rest to grow weary and lose heart. But whatever others do, Christians must never grow tired of doing what is right, honorable, noble, excellent, and fair to everyone concerned. That's our calling as believers. We need to be doing what's right, no matter what anybody else is doing. We need to be about our Father's business, in other words, doing what God's called us to do. I want to go to verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Church discipline basically is what Paul's referring to here. He gets more involved in church discipline over in 1 Corinthians. The best thing you can do with a busybody is to stay away from them. Not out of rejection. It's not to be out of rejection, but it's for restoration. See, if gossips and busybodies have no audience, they eventually stop. And that's what church discipline's all about. It's not to just shun somebody, embarrass them, and ignore them. Church discipline was established to be able to cause repentance and renewal and restoration to people. And unfortunately, these days, it doesn't usually go real well when you try to bring forth church discipline to a member or a person of your family in your body. It's not usually taken real well. But I want to go back for a moment and look at verse 13 once again. It says, but as for you, brethren, do not go weary in doing good. So why does Paul say not to become weary? Well, Numbers chapter 7 is kind of a good thing to look at, and we'll talk about it. We won't turn there, but realize that the longest chapter in the Bible, of course, is Psalm 119. There the word is portrayed as a teacher, as a comforter, as a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Praising the power and the beauty of the scriptures, Psalm 119 is worthy of its length. And you know, one of my greatest counsel I have for people that are depressed is read Psalm 119 about 5 times. And if you have different translations, read it in every translation. First person I ever told that to, I knew they had a lot of different translations, and so they came back the next day and they looked at me and said, do you know how long that psalm is? And I said, yeah, you feel better? Oh, yeah, I do. It works. But in contrast, Numbers chapter 7 is actually the second longest chapter in the Bible. It seems redundant when you read through Numbers 7. It seems redundant and a waste of time at the first reading. Keep in mind, the Bible is God's instruction manual for how we're to live. Why then in Numbers 7 does he seemingly waste paragraph after paragraph recording the gifts that were brought into the temple. Couldn't the Lord have just simply said all of the priests gave exactly the same offerings and used the leftover space to talk about something maybe more meaningful to us, like things like marriage and child rearing? Why does he list these offerings one at a time? The same offerings, the same results. Well, I believe Hebrews gives us the answer. In Hebrews 6:10, it says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." See, in number 7, and in similar passages, God is saying, "I delight individually in listing what each of these men has done for me. Although it might be boring to you," God says, "it delights me to record for all eternity the gifts each of my children has given me. It doesn't bother me a bit," the Lord says, "to take up space in my word to record what each person gave. To you, it might seem repetitive and redundant. To me, it's delightful and important. I will not forget." He will not forget our labor in him. He will never forget. He never forgets it, and he records it. It's all recorded there, and if you go through number 7, you'll see what I mean. It's just so repetitive. Each priest brought the same thing, the result was the same thing over and over and over again. So consequently, whatever you give in the name of the Lord will not be forgotten. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Others may not see what you've given or the sacrifices you have made in your time and your energy, but the Lord sees it. He sees it all. And he who sees in secret, it says, will reward openly. It says that clearly in Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4. He tells us, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." There will be that day when all the labor you've done, everything as you did unto the Lord, will be remembered and rewarded. See, if you're giving, if you're loving, and if you're sharing without any recognition, the Lord is delightfully and very accurately recording your labor of love for all eternity, not just for a temporary time here on this earth. He will not forget any good work you do. And that's not working toward salvation. We can't work toward that. We can't earn our salvation. But it's just working to serve his body and to glorify him. Those works that Corinthians talks about are gold and silver, not wood, hay, and straw that will be burnt up. He will not forget any good work you do, even if it's nothing more than giving a child a cup of cold water. Just even giving a drink of water. "Don't be weary in doing well," he says. There are some who say, "Well, I have a problem with this exhortation because I don't care about the rewards in heaven. I'd rather be rewarded now." I don't know how anybody could feel that way, but there are some that do. They say, "I'd rather use my time and energy and for my own recreation and pleasure. I don't care about treasures in heaven. I want treasures now." We want it, and we want it now. Something sounds like a commercial or something. See, but when you see the Lord, he opens the books. When we see the Lord and he opens up the books to determine what rewards he will be able to heap upon us, our heart will leap for joy if he finds the page full of sharing, of giving, of serving, and of teaching. If your page is empty, your heart will break. When that is opened up there in heaven and you see that some of the things, most of the things maybe you did were wood, hay, and straw. Well, you say, "Wait a minute. I thought there were no tears in heaven." Well, according to Revelation 7:17, "God shall wipe away every tear," it says, which some it brings some to suggest that to me there will be tears in heaven. Well, if I put it in this context here of when those books are opened and the works and the things that we've done as unto him and not as unto him, if we're looking for that reward now, I believe those tears will come on the day we stand before the Lord to give an account of all the blessings that he heaped upon us. When we give an account of all the abilities that he gave to us, when we give an account for all the opportunities he opened up before us and that we ended up wasting them because we grew weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. You may think, oh, I've been doing all this stuff for years and I don't see any benefits of it. I don't see where it's done any good. And so we get weary. I believe that's the problem with growing old in the Lord and not maturing in the Lord. And there's a huge difference there. You can grow old in the Lord without maturing. You can be very young in the Lord and be matured very quickly. We need to be mature in him, realizing that the things we do as unto him are not in vain. Never, ever. Don't grow weary in doing well. No matter what you see, the results are. You can think of it this way. You know, all year long you give financial contributions. You help with that project. You help and donate to a ministry. You help with fill a need. And perhaps all the while saying, well, those finances are going out, you go, ouch, that hurts. Then April 14th comes along and it all changes. All of a sudden, woo, boy, I'm glad I gave to that one. Oh, boy, I'm glad I shared with this one. As we see how our donations positively impact our tax return, we kind of physically see a benefit at that time. Right now, we may be struggling or growing weary in well-doing. When we get to heaven, however, it's April 14th. We'll say, wow, Lord. Wow. I can't believe the rewards I receive simply because of the service that I did for you. Wow. I only wish I could have done more. See, we'll wish, oh man, I wish I would have been not grown weary. I wish I would have stood strong. Be not weary in doing well. Make sure you're investing in eternity with your time, with your finances, your abilities, and your energy. God remembers and God rewards much greater than any reward we could get here on heaven. He delights in everything that we do for him. Everything. I gave something to somebody the other day to pass along to someone else, and he goes, oh, good, I'll tell him I gave it. And I said, well, you got your reward then. You see, these rewards here on earth are so temporary. They're so small compared to the rewards that God's going to bless us for all eternity. So don't grow weary in doing well. The psalmist in Psalm 73 thought that his labor had been in vain. He says, surely in vain I've kept my way pure. But then he says, when I came into my senses, I saw that the nearness of God is my good. And he says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire nothing. See, this earth is so temporary, so just a vapor going before us. So don't grow weary in doing well. Keep standing firm on the word of God, knowing that his time for you is coming. All right, let's move on to verse 15. He says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Going back to talking about those busybodies. See, the only people who have the right to point out the dirt on anyone's feet are those who have a towel about their waist, a basin of water in their hands, and are willing to wash that person, help encourage and support them, and get them back on the right track. If I'm not willing to come alongside someone in humility and love, I have no right to point out the dirt that I see on him. Oh, look at how bad they are. Oh, it makes us feel better, see? No, we need to come along, and it says to to strengthen the weak, put back into to place that joint that's been broken and out of shape. So then he goes into the benediction here, the third benediction of this letter, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. What a great prayer. The Lord be with you all. You know, what a blessing that is. Then 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So Paul closes saying, here's my own signature. In other words, he'd been probably dictating this as the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gave it to him, but now he was putting his own signature at the bottom of it. This letter, he's saying, is not forged. Remember, they had a letter earlier that was going around Thessalonica that they were saying was of Paul, and it wasn't. It was a forged letter. It was saying that Christ had already came back. And Paul was pointed that out, that wasn't it. This one he's saying, this is not forged, it's real. This is the real thing. And he says, grace be with you all. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what gets us through all of our struggles, is God's grace. When you get to that place where you don't know how you can take another step, when you start feeling weary, that's where you need to call out and ask God, God, give me your grace today. Give me your grace that I might face this challenge before me. Give me your grace that I might be able to endure what's going on, the attacks around me. Give me your grace, Lord, to be able to stand strong. Then verse 18, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul's letter ends the way it began, with grace. That's how he started this letter. Was with grace, and he ends it with grace. And so for us, our prayer for our daily needs is his grace. He's sufficient. So if you start feeling weary in doing well, call out to him for his grace. So I want to talk a little bit more about not growing weary in the sense of sometimes, you know, we're all called into ministry. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can start to feel weary. We can start to feel like, why am I doing this? And I think about looking at ministry and have you ever been on an airplane flight going somewhere and it's one of those turbulent flights? You know, it's almost like if it wasn't for the seatbelt, you'd be hitting the top of the airplane cabinet. And so you're going along and you're like, why did I decide to go here? Why am I going to this place and going on this bumpy ride? See, there's been many, many times for me in the last 34, 35 years that I've asked myself, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Perhaps as you've ministered to people, perhaps if you've witnessed to people and shared the gospel with those around you, you found the way maybe bumpy and very brutal at times, very turbulent flight. And maybe you've wondered the same thing. Why am I even bothering to tell them this? This is just crazy. Well, I want to give seven reasons to join Paul in thanking Christ Jesus, our Lord, for allowing us to minister in his name. See, it's not us doing it. We're not the ones ministering. We're ministering in his name, hopefully. If you're ministering your own, you're in trouble. You know, you got to go in the power and the strength and the ability of Jesus as the Holy Spirit empowers you. But I want to look at these different areas of why we're in ministry, why we should stay in ministry, and what will keep us from growing weary. The first thing is look around. Look around. Over the years, I've come to the conclusion that people that I most respect wholeheartedly are those who serve the Lord. There is a solidity to people who have walked with the Lord for years and who talk about the Lord experientially. Yeah. Even who have studied the Bible thoroughly. Those that not only are able to bring forth the scriptures in context and harmony, but they bring them forth with the experience of what God has done through them with that scripture. As they have journeyed on their way to the promised land, the children of Israel set up camp numerous times over that 40-year pilgrimage through the wilderness. Although the location changed from time to time, the layout of that camp was always the same, exactly the same. The tabernacle where the Shekinah glory of God stood was always set up in the middle of the camp. Guess who got to camp closest to the tabernacle, closest to God's glory? It was those who were involved in service as unto the Lord. And it was the Levites back in Numbers chapter 2. See, I found that to be true even today. Those who are involved in serving the Lord and sharing the word, they get to camp closest to the place where the glory is the most perceived and the most enjoyed. The glory of God right in that service. See, there's a richness. There's a depth about those that stand closest and serve the Lord. And it stands in sharp contrast to the emptiness of the world. Again, any rewards you get now in contrast to what the rewards God will give. So that tabernacle, the glory of God was in the middle, and the Levites, those that were servants unto the Lord, they were camped closest to the glory. And when you're serving in ministry, whatever that ministry is, you're the closest to the glory of God during that time. So look around. The next thing is look within. Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for with the same measure that you meet, it will be measured back again to you," in Matthew 7, 2. So in other words, to the degree that you give out, you get back. As I look within, I know this to be true. And I'm not just talking about finances. I'm just talking about giving service to the body and in the name of Jesus. See, the same is true whatever you do for others. When you do something for someone else, whether it's mowing a yard, writing them a check, or baking a cake for them, you receive as much joy as the recipient. I can't express that. The joy in that is amazing. I'm so thankful that the Lord has ordained each of us to ministry, because as I look within, I realize how empty our lives would be if it weren't for sharing, serving, and giving to others. That's so fulfilling. I can't. There's been a few times that I've been out of the ministry for short periods of times. And, you know, I've not been able to really serve in the way that I normally would. And the emptiness is insane. You know, there was a time when I first started coming to Calvary Chapel of Henderson. I was going through a real bad time in my life. And I would come to church, and during worship, I just had my head in my hands, and I'd sit up, listen to the word, and I would leave. But we were on the old building over in Atlantic. And every Saturday, the men's ministry would get together and take care of the grass out there. So I'd go every Saturday and run the weed eater. Jim was there. He was my boss almost. He was pushing me down the road. He'd make sure I trimmed the trees right, you know. but you know, I had to do something. I couldn't just, no matter what, how bad I felt, going there on Saturday mornings was filling. It was fulfilling. It kept me alive. So look around and look within. And the third thing is looking down. It says in Deuteronomy, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." So in other words, on the way to the promised land, the enemies of Israel picked off those who were lagging behind, those that were straggling in the back. The same thing is true for you and me today. The most dangerous place to be in your Christian experience is in the back of the pack. It's in the back of the pack. That's where the enemy attacks us. Those who say, "We'll make it to church if it's convenient," or "I'll have devotions if I happen to get up early enough." they are the people most prone to get picked off by the enemy. Peter says, be sober. Be vigilant, because your enemy goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be sober-minded. Be diligent. See, the enemy heads for easy targets. He looks for the easy targets, the stragglers. I'm thankful I'm in ministry because I have to be here. It's a good thing for me. I think the Lord wants every one of us in ministry so we cannot have the option of missing a week or two or a month or three. Unfortunately, we've had to miss because of this crazy virus, but as much as we can get together in fellowship, the better we're off we are. See, if you're locked into a Sunday school class, if you're helping with youth work, it's for your own good. It keeps you accountable. It keeps you at the front and protects you from falling prey to Satan. The times when I've been out of ministry are the times that I didn't read as much, I didn't study as much, I didn't pray as much, and I paid the price for it. So he wants to keep our hands in things. That's why I say we're all called to be ministers of the gospel. We're all called to be sharing his word and involved in some way or another. And yet, so often people grow weary and they stop. They lag behind. They give up. Fourth thing is looking back. I am so thankful looking back at my spiritual father, a gentleman named Pastor Pat Walsh. He is the reason I do what I do and the way that I do it. I saw in him a shepherd that lived what he taught. He brought forth the word in a simple, direct way that everyone could understand, everyone could relate to, and he allowed people to be who they were, but to be themselves for the Lord. And so as I look back on that, as you have someone that you can look back, someone that discipled you and trained you, and if you're mature in the Lord, find somebody to disciple. Somebody spend time with them. I usually try to have at least one person that I'm discipling and working with as much as I can. There's been some times where there's not been anybody there that I really felt called to, but normally I have one person. Usually it's a younger person that I can disciple and pour things into that they can pass that on. As they look back, they can have those things to give as well. So looking back, and then looking ahead. As I look ahead to heaven, I'm so thankful that I'm in the ministry. I truly am. I can join with the 24 elders and cast the crowns at their feet of the one who alone is worthy of it, who gave us our abilities, who, like we read in 1 Thessalonians, he who calls you is faithful and he will do it. He gave us our abilities. He gave you the ability, whether you're a mechanic, whether you're in business, whether you're a teacher, whatever it is, whether you play the guitar, whatever it is, he gave you those abilities. It's a gift from above. James says in 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every good and perfect gift. So God gives us these gifts, and then he expects us not to grow weary in using them. Not to grow weary if we don't sense that it's doing anything. We got to remember that he records it, just like he recorded everything in Numbers 7. So here's the way it works. God gives us abilities. Then he opens the doors for us to use those abilities for him. He anoints us as we serve him. He empowers us as we minister for him. He blesses the fruit of our labor for him. And then in the end, he's going to give us a crown. Amazing. Amazing. Look ahead and be wise. Store your treasures in heaven. Matthew 6 says, where moth and rust and thieves cannot destroy them or get to them. Invest your life in things that are eternal, and you'll never regret it. And don't grow weary in doing well as you do. Just this is a great reminder for us, in especially in these times that we're living in. It seems like these are the last of the last days. God is coming back, probably soon, hopefully. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But we need to be about our Father's business while we're waiting and not growing weary. The next thing is looking out. Jesus said, lift up your eyes. The fields are white with harvest. He says, I look out, I see people all around us who are hurting, and they're ready to receive Jesus. They're ready to receive Jesus. You know, the thing that's going on in California where the governor has shut down the churches and even forbid them to worship. And you see, I've seen an article where there were thousands on the beaches getting water baptized. There's a revival going on there. One young pastor I heard was all excited. He says, we see another Jesus movement happen. Just like with Chuck Smith. The picture was the same. The old pictures of Chuck Smith with all the people over the hillsides coming down to be baptized. The same thing is happening. See, sometimes Satan goes too far. He goes too far, and then God starts to be glorified. People get fed up with it. Some, you know, people have common sense usually. It's not very common anymore, but, you know, it's there. And when they get pushed too far, usually there's a recognition, and then they turn to God. I see all kinds of people that are hurting, and they're ready to receive Jesus. I read an account of a pool party at a civic center where people attended. There was 200 lifeguards. They attended, and they were celebrating the fact that they'd went all summer without having a death in any of the public pools within that community. It was not until it was almost everyone was gone and it was over that they discovered a man deceased at the bottom of the pool. In the midst of 200 lifeguards enjoying their success, a man had drowned. No one knew it until the party was over. So too, as we come together and as we celebrate our salvation and God's goodness to us, we must understand that there's people around us who are drowning in their sin. They're drowning in their sin. They're drowning in depression and confusion and discouragement. As wonderful as it would be to be a doctor who helps people physically, or a philanthropist who helps people financially, there's nothing like helping people get saved eternally. No greater feeling. No greater feeling. By sharing the good news of the gospel with someone and they receive Jesus, oh, what a blessing. I was able to go to a hospital not too long ago, and I was able to lead the gentleman to the Lord through the grace of the Holy Spirit. And as I left that room, I was like walking on air. It's just seeing this young man that had come close to death. And now he was really ready. He told me, he said, I believe in God in my own way. And I said, well, the problem is there's a lot of people believe in God in their own way, but we have to believe in God the way the Bible says, and that is you have to be born again. So he asked what to do about that. So it was the Lord allowed that to happen. But there's nothing greater than that, than bringing somebody to Jesus. Look and see a neighbor. Look and see a friend or see a child or a relative who is ready for the harvest. They're ready to receive Christ. All we need to be is that vehicle. We need to be God's mouthpiece, his hands, his eyes, his ears, his arms to reach out and hold someone. Of course, we have to social distance right now, right? I did a funeral yesterday, and a lot of people at the funeral. And as I was sharing, I was about comforting one another. And I expressed to them, I said, at a time of grief and of sorrow like this, you can't really social distance because you need those hugs. You need those times of touch and comfort from one another. And so that's what makes the church essential. is we're here not only for family members, we're here for those that need the hug, they need the touch, they need the encouragement, they need the support. That's why I'm not stopping the Monday night Most Excellent Way meeting. We're still having that because it's a support meeting. And more than any other time, we need support of one another right now. We need to support each other no matter what we're going through or haven't gone through. And so we need that touch of one another. And then finally, the seventh thing, looking up. I'm glad I'm in ministry when I look up and see Jesus on the cross dying for me. Paul said, it's the love of Christ which constrains me. It's the love of Christ. Jesus' love is why we share with others, why we endure the bumpy ride or two, why we get through the turbulence without growing weary, why we continue on in ministry. Looking within, looking down, looking around, looking ahead are all important. They're all essential. But none of them, however, matches looking up at the cross. Paul said, I tend to know nothing but the cross and Him crucified, Christ and Him crucified. None of those matter. See, if even there was no heaven, even if people didn't respond, even if I didn't get to experience God's glory, I would still be in ministry because of the love of Christ. The love of Christ showed me, the love He showed me when He rescued me from my present disaster, when He snatched me from eternal darkness and saved my soul. So we need to do all those things as we consider serving the body, serving one another, serving Him, and then not grow weary in doing good. Not to grow weary. It's easy to grow weary in these days especially when it seems like all we have coming in is bad news. Turn the news on, oh, what terrible thing is happening today. But see, we have the good news. And as much bad news has been going out and as for long as it's been going out, that's why people are ready now for good news. You start to tell somebody some good news, guess what? They're going to perk up and listen. They're going to say, wow, I needed to hear that. Because it's hard to even turn on the news anymore. I used to watch the news every day, and I still do most days, but there's some days it's just like, no way, I'm not even going to turn that news on. I feel to a certain degree I have to watch some just to know what's going on to a certain degree. But at the same time, as long as I have the good news, I don't need the bad news. It's just like the way that they teach somebody to identify counterfeit money. They don't have them study the bad money. They have them study the real money. They have them look at the real thing so much that as soon as there's a fake, they can identify it. We have to look at the good news and not grow weary in doing it. Let's pray.